As we get started, go ahead and turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know you thought I was going to say Revelation, didn't you? That was my plan. We sang In Christ Alone. I want to go to this last verse real quick of In Christ Alone. 1 Corinthians 15 is an incredible text. When I am having a day that doesn't seem to be going well, I often open up to this text because it reminds me that this life isn't worth living for, that I actually have a real hope, a real joy that I get to hold on to and rest in, and this world can't take it away from me. I'm reminded as I go into 1 Corinthians 15 that Romans chapter 1 tells me that this world and the people of it try to suppress truth and unrighteousness. One of the things that they try to suppress is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ stands as proof to you and I that we've got a promise we can hold on to. It's not a general wishful thought. It's a solid truth. It's a pillar. One that leaves the believer, the one that rests in the hope of Jesus Christ and renders them immovable. Absolutely immovable. Starts out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand." Take note of that. You didn't just receive it. You stand on it. You don't move. You stand. You don't fall. You stand. You don't quiver. You stand. "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain." And he goes on, he begins talking about the importance of Christ and those that saw him, even James, the brother of Jesus, who we know later on in Acts. He is actually one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, the one that had previously denied Jesus and laughed at him. Growing up, didn't believe him to actually be the Messiah. Having seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ, his life is flipped upside down. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem, bold in the faith, telling people to stand firm, and he's one of the earliest martyrs, willing to die for seeing the risen Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming it. Standing as evidence to us today, having this historical record of someone like James is a bit of God's grace to us that we can look back at and say, there was a drastic change in this guy's life that he was willing to die for. And so it's vain that we do these things if Christ doesn't raise from the grave. James, his attitude towards it shows that Jesus did raise from the grave, and that's exactly what we see then when we turn to verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." He has been raised. Still today, if you say, "Show me the body. Show me the body." No one can show it to you because the body is not there. It's at the right hand of God. It's for this reason that many authors have written as they went out to pursue proving the Bible wrong, like Frank Morrison. He writes the book, Who Moved the Stone? He set out to prove this text wrong, and in the end, he concluded, it's right. And so he wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? Where's the body of Christ? It stands as evidence that just as he said he would raise again and he'd ascend on high, that he did exactly that. And so then when we sing this song, we can think of the fact that Christ did pay the price. There is no guilt in life. There is no fear in death. Why? Because Christ raised from the grave. I will be raised up too for believing and professing him as Lord and Savior. This is the power of Christ in me. The ability to stand and to stand firm that's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15 is the message of Christ and Christ alone. From life's first cry, for the baby, for that infant, to the final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. He's in absolute control of all things. I need not fear anything. And I don't have to retract anything that I suffer or give up. Because in the end, it will be worth it all. You're not going to arrive in heaven one day, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, saying, "Man, I could have gotten here with less." No. You're going to say, "Why didn't I give more? This is incredible. This is incredible. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. John chapter 10, I'm reminded, Jesus says that I've got you in my hand, and the Father has you in his hands as well. I and the Father are one. No one can snatch you out of our hand. No one. As Paul recounts in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate me from the love of God. When you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, no one can take that away from you. They might try to suppress the truth of Jesus' resurrection and the power of the message that goes with him raising from the grave and ascending on high, but they cannot show you the body. And for that reason, we can celebrate. This is the power of Christ, the power of life that he and he alone gives. This is an incredible message. And by the way, it is the baseline of what we find in the book of Revelation. So now, please, if you would, turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And let's start by reading verses 12 through 17, please. Starts out this way in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. That's an incredible praise. We're going to talk about that at the end of the message today. But let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, I just thank you so much for this text. As much as this text is difficult, Lord, fitting to who you are, you deliver a hard message, but you always end with a message of hope. And so, God, I pray for each one of us here, Lord, that as we enter in, Lord, that we would be willing to take our minds and our hearts, Lord, everything about us, that we'd be willing to take it before you, to let you convict us and to prod us, Lord, to see if there's anything in us, Lord, that needs to be changed, that today would be the day that we'd see you, God, remove the compromise of our lives. God, I pray that you'd bring out this word today, cause me to teach it well, that it would honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. What is coming? First off, as we've been going through this text in Revelation, hear and take heed. The call in Revelation chapter 1 is not just to read this book, to look at it for all the prophetical stuff that's in it, and to be amazed at all the wonders of destruction, and maybe even get scared and quiver a bit, but rather to recognize the blessing. Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads and hears the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So the promise there is that there's a blessing for the person that opens up this book that so many are scared to open, or maybe they open it up for all the wrong reasons. If you walk away from today and you don't understand the blessing that's present, then either I've failed or you didn't listen. One of the two. Or maybe both. I don't know. That could be both, I suppose. But what is coming? Exciting. The excitement of heaven. All of Revelation has an excitement to it. There's something that builds up. It's almost like the whole account of Revelation is a climax. I don't know if you've ever read through the book of Revelation from front to back of the book of Revelation, but you always feel like you're in the climax. You never really feel like you've come out of the climax. And I think there's a reason for that. This is the celebration of Christ, and he's actually bringing out, he's exclaiming how he is the eternal king. It's being seen. No person on earth will be able to go without recognizing the eternal king. He will be coming, and in the fullness of all of his glory, unlike when he came the first time where he hid it and it only showed up at the transfiguration, this time what was seen at the transfiguration will be visible to all. It will be visible to all. And so they'll be exclaiming, but there's also going to be an executing of everything, anything left that God has left to execute, he will fulfill in these moments. And that's why when we enter into the book of Revelation, my heart just starts pumping, man. It's like being in the fourth quarter of a basketball game. I know a lot of people here are wrestlers. I played basketball. It's all good. You know what? I've been to a lot of wrestling meets too, and I'm in the stands most of the time. I've not ever wrestled on the mats. But even then, my heart starts pumping. So I suppose it works there too. But this is that final bit. This is the climax. That's why when we read the book of Revelation, there should be such a level of excitement, especially for the believer. Especially for the believer. The great compromise, though, that we're going to look at today, this great compromise, comes on the heels of looking at two other churches. We had the loveless church and the loyal church, didn't we? Right? At the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, we have the church in Ephesus. They were doing all of the right things, right? They knew how to look the part, but their walk was heartless. I kind of exclaimed it as a setting of here that the husband, he goes to his wife and he tells her, hey, I'm going to do all the husbandry things that I'm required to do. I'm going to make sure that there's food on the table. I'm going to make sure that the bills are paid. If a bad guy comes, I'm going to protect you, but I don't love you. Now I'm going to set the table for you. I'm going to make the fanciest of meals. I had the opportunity, Elaine just had a birthday. Well, today's her birthday, but on Friday we celebrated her birthday and had the ability to make her a very special dinner. And very grateful for that opportunity. We actually, the girls were serving, and we ate at the circular table in my office here, which was just fun. It was like their miniature restaurant, right? Imagine that I'm sitting across from my daughter in that case, though, and I make sure that this wonderful meal is all prepared, and it's getting served, and she's about ready to take the first bite, and I tell her, I'm glad you're enjoying it, and I'm here as your dad to fulfill different roles, but I don't love you. How many bites do you think she's going to eat? God is a relational God. He desires and demands an intimate relationship with you and I. He is not interested in just cold, hard acts. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, David says, it's not the sacrifice that you're desiring. It's not the actions. It's not even the weeping. You can't weep enough. In the book of Malachi, it mentions that you come to me and you weep at the altar, but yet then you leave and you go and do the same things you used to do. God says, I'm not satisfied with that. What am I satisfied with? A broken and a contrite heart. One that's longing for him and him alone. A love-dependent relationship. And that's what God was telling the church in Ephesus. It's time to turn back. It's time to turn back. Then you have the loyal church. In contrast to the loveless church, there's a lot of things that are happening. And it may not always appear perfect because the loyal church was known for evangelism. They were known for going out and proclaiming the gospel. Polycarp, one of the first and early martyrs, he dies there in Smyrna. That's where he was from. Many other martyrs took place there as well. It's interesting. The loveless church probably criticized them and said, well, you're not doing evangelism right. It'd be more effective if you did it this way, because they were driven by results as if they created them. But the church in Smyrna was known for a real walk with God, and they're one of only two churches that are actually encouraged to stay as you are. Continue the path. Walk faithfully as you currently are. Some good things that we can take. One of my favorite verses in Scripture that's a reminder to you and I today, there's times where we feel like we don't have much. Like there's a lot of things that are going on in our life. In verse 9, fitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. He always meets us right where we're at. The headings always seem to, in each one of these letters, fit that church, specifically where they're at. And then he always offers them a message of hope. But consider verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. He's saying, I know that people are trying to persecute you, that there's a real pain. Tribulation is not a lack of finances, okay? I think that needs to be understood. Tribulation is literally someone coming at you for your faith. You can't be quiet in your faith and say that you're suffering tribulation. Tribulation is part of war. When you're up in opposition fighting against an enemy, that's tribulation. And Jesus says, I know your tribulation. I know the pains that you're going through because of my name. And I also know that you happen to have had everything stripped from you, and so now you're in poverty as it regards this life. And then he reminds them with very kind words, but just recount the eternal riches that you have, that while this world says you're poor, that you don't have the means necessary, I alone am God, I'm the provider, and I've equipped you with everything, and you have eternal riches in heaven to look forward to, and they don't. And so he encourages them to keep going. He encourages them to keep going, to keep walking, just for a little while. And he promises them the crown of life. Again, even the promises that come at the end are very fitting to that situation to build them up. He's saying, look, I resurrected, 1 Corinthians 15, I resurrected from the grave. And so there's proof that I can indeed install you with life beyond the grave. So if they happen to take your life, don't worry, I can raise it up. And so they're encouraged to stand firm in this gift of the Almighty God, the one that bears and gives life and causes to breathe. When you're in those troubles, is it not good to have direct words that God takes and he calms you in that moment with exactly what you need to hear? And that's what the church in Smyrna needed, and that's exactly what he gave them. But those direct words continue. And so I want to discuss this compromising church in Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. So what is the church? The setting here is a church that's compromised. And so we need to start by looking, what is the church? What is it supposed to be? Well, let's take a look at what America looks like as it regards the church. There's over 1,900 registered denominations, and I notice I put a small c for Christianity in America today. How many gospels are there? The gospel is good news, right? It is a gospel. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is only one message of gospel news, and yet we've perverted it to say, no, there's many ways. I wrote in my notes here, believe whatever it is that you want to believe about Scripture. At least you're looking at Scripture. You can interpret it however you want. Well, we just interpret that differently. That is not left up to us. That is not left up to us. There's one interpretation of Scripture. There's one writer and author of Scripture, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter. That God is the one that spoke through man to write down exactly what he had so that we would hear his good news and receive his message of hope, singular message of hope, not many messages of hope, singular message of hope. So it is definitely not what we see in America today, where we term it Christianity. By the way, the term Christianity used to be a spit word. That's what you got called when you actually lived out the life of Christ. Now, we've put it as a crest on your chest, if you will, and if you aren't one, then you can't move up the social ladder. We've perverted what it is to actually be a Christian. The term church is the word ecclesia. It means called out. Think about that in your salvation. Called out. The called out one, or called out ones, and gathered together body of believers in Christ. So in other words, the church is not a singular person, but it's the gathering of the people that are called out by God. It's a congregation, it's assembly, and that is the term church. That is the term church. Martin Luther, he had this to say about the church. He said, now the church is not wood and stone. It's not this building that we're in, but rather the company, the fellowship, and the encouragement of believing people. We, the church, minister to a people who are in great need of hearing truth. We dare not soft pedal this glorious truth. I put in here a few passages for us to consider. They're in your pamphlet if you don't have a pamphlet. I apologize, they're up here on the front seat, and I forgot to tell people to hand them out. But there's in that pamphlet, you've got a set of verses there. Matthew 28, 19 to 20 reminds us to go out and to proclaim these good things, telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, seeing them baptized and joined up with the rest of the church, this message of hope. 1 Peter 2, 9 reminds us that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own choosing, right? We are his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Go to Luke chapter 4. So the first thing we have is the Great Commission. 1 Peter 2, 9 gives us the task. And then go to Luke chapter 4. Verses 18 and 19, Jesus has just taken the scroll. He's about ready to teach in the synagogue. The scroll comes out of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Verses 18 and 19, this is what he read to the congregation. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set those free, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And I think that this is an incredible text. It goes on in Isaiah chapter 61 to say that there's beauty amidst the ashes, that he takes and he restores. He doesn't just set free, he restores. And he makes something beautiful. This is where I love the Old Testament prophets, the book of Amos. There's a difference between Satan and God. When Satan tears down, he looks to destroy and keep down. When God tears down, he tears down to rebuild better than old. That's incredible. That is our God that we sing praise to. And so what is Jesus saying here when he reads this text? He's saying, look, this is the gospel. I have come to set you free and to restore you and bring beauty out of the ashes. It's interesting to me, but you go into oppressed places, you go into jail cells and all these different things, and the gospel is just bright as day to them. They understand it because they know their poverty. They know their problems. But when you walk through the course of this life, you walk into a whole bunch of people that think that they're good enough. They don't see themselves for what they really are. And for that reason, Jesus says in the book of Luke that it's easier for a camel to walk through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person or a person that thinks that they have a lot in this life to enter the kingdom of heaven. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Go ahead and turn there. The setting of the stage for this church is so important to understand the proper picture of a church. How do you know when you've diverged from truth? Well, you won't recognize that unless you know what truth is first, what you're called to, what the task is. If you don't have the correct marching orders, if there's any ambiguity in what the directions are, then trust me, we'll go the wrong direction. And so for that reason, we need to know where we diverge if we end up in a compromise like we're going to see in this church here today. So Hebrews chapter 10 gives us another good picture of the encouragement or the picture of the church and how it's supposed to operate when it comes together. Therefore, brethren, says in verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, you profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You say that's your confidence. Okay. Then does the next apply? By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So he's saying, look, you've entered that veil that was there to the Holy of Holies. It was torn. And by the blood of Jesus, you can walk through into the Holy of Holies. And now, as it tells us back in Hebrews 4, you can go confidently before the throne of God. Is that the way you walk? Do you come into the gathering of the church with confidence to say, we're here together to gather in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ? Was that your attitude when you stepped through the doors today? And since we have a great priest over the house of God, who is that? That's Jesus Christ. That's Hebrews chapter 4 as well. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. Well, that's interesting. Very similar to Hebrews 4. In full assurance, meaning no doubt of faith. That's the word. 100%, not 99%. You either know the gift that comes through Jesus Christ, or you don't yet know it. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Then what does it say to do in the congregation? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. This is us together. The picture here is that we're linking arms and that I carry your weight as you carry my weight. We go hand in hand together. Without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, meaning that us standing together is according to God's faithfulness and not our own. The faithfulness of this church doesn't depend on the pastor, Josh Heisterkamp. It doesn't depend on the elders or deacons. It depends on God and God alone. And yet at that same point, God in his faithfulness drives us together to carry each other. He supplies us with everything necessary to meet each other right where we're at. Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us that he knows the physical sufferings of this life. And yet he went through it without fail, which is why we know that he can supply us with exactly what's necessary so that we can walk through together in that same way. And then it says this in verse 24. Again, why are we gathering as a church body? And let us, again, us, not me or not you. It says, let us collectively consider how to what? Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This means to, by the way, this word stimulate, in the Greek, it means to incite, or it even means to prod or to irritate. There was a situation out at the, we're going to call it the Bartlett Ranch. There was a pig that needed to be moved along, wasn't there? And we weren't going to let the pig stay there. Along the way, I'm not going to tell you that there's a video of that whole situation, but there was a video of it. And there's some stimulation that was needed, right? And let's be honest, sometimes we need prodded to move along in our walk. It's interesting to me, but the day that you think, you know what, things are going pretty well, I got a lot going on, I don't need to go to church, do you realize that God may be desiring to use you to prod someone else that's saying, I'm in dire need? And by the way, sometimes you're the pigeon, sometimes you're the statue. Today you may be the pigeon, but tomorrow you might be the statue. The body is meant to pick each other up along the way. It says, not forsaking. For this reason, it's saying in verse 25, for this reason, it's so important to God, the gathering of his church, to see them pressed on and encouraged in the message of the gospel and all that they have in Christ. He says, not forsaking our own assembling together. Meaning, the forsaking isn't just not gathering. It's not even having a heart to gather. They say, don't you dare forget the heart of why you get together. As is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So again, not losing heart about the situation, but understanding the purpose, which is that we come together to build each other up. The Corinthian church had a struggle with this, and in 1 Corinthians 8, we're reminded that love edifies. The exact thing that Christ called us to as believers. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you see the connection to the book of Revelation there? The day is drawing near. And we're to remind each other of that. Your labors, your struggles, your pains, they're not in vain. Do them with gusto. Do them with excitement. Why? There is a return. Christ says at the end of Revelation, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me. Is that reward for you? 1 Peter 1:15-16, God calls us to be holy, for I am holy. So what is it that we're striving towards? Our focus is that Christ would be more evident in us today than yesterday. That's what we're going for. We're desiring that God would do his perfecting work in our life today. I'm not just waiting for the day that I'm in heaven and say, well, I'll be made perfect then. It can wait till then. No, God is saying, I want to press you towards me today. That the lamp, the light that I lit inside of you may be more evident to the world around you today. And for that, Peter tells them, look, he has called us to a holy lifestyle. Why? Because he's holy and he's our Father. The apple shouldn't fall far from the tree. Go back to the book of Revelation, if you would, please. There's been so many times in my life that I took for granted the body of Christ. And then there's some other times where I was so glad that they were right there. And those moments are so sweet. So sweet. Especially when we remember what we have is unified in one message, the hope of Jesus Christ. It's incredible. As we look at this text today, there's a lot of things that I think are important to know. First off, the territory. You see Pergamos, which is Pergamum, just depends on the time frame that you're living in as to how they spelled it, but that is nonetheless Pergamum. And so again, we started in Ephesus. This letter is going to go all the way around to the seven churches. And quite frankly, it wasn't to stay quiet with them. And this was technically all one letter, by the way. So everyone's reading everyone's mail, all right? Which tells us something. There's a specific message to that church, but that message applied to all in lifestyle. That's important. So there's direct things getting brought up, and at the same time, there's something for us to be able to take away. We need to understand that. There in the church in Pergamum, there's a few things that we need to make note of that are brought up in this text. First off is the seat or Satan's throne, and we're not sure exactly what it is, but the setting of Pergamum may give us a good indication. The first off is the home of the altar or throne of Zeus. Zeus is the most, you know, among the Greeks, the preeminent god, if you will. Okay? This is just a rendering. It's been torn down. There's very little that's actually left of the original. But this is just the front half, if you will, of the altar or the throne of Zeus. The actual was 117 feet wide, the whole thing. It was about 109 feet deep. And the stairs alone were 66 feet wide. It's kind of weird that the 66 is in there, but that's anyway. We won't get too superstitious. We'll come back to when it was put together in a moment because there's a tie to the third item to note about Pergamum. But this is massive. You can see some of the people here. They're very small. And there was this big courtyard area that led to it. But this was supposedly where Zeus sat. His feet would be down the stairs, if you will, his arms resting on top of it. This is built to be the throne for Zeus, is what they pictured it as. Kind of a big deal. The next is that this was a home of worship for Asclepios. And by the way, he is the god that they worshipped of medicine or healing. This territory was known for thinking of medicine and healing and wealth and wellness on earth. Go back to 2020, COVID era. Faith, fear, all the stuff going on. We saw something real come out about people, and it's very telling. And for some of us, it might have even been us. And by the way, we need to be okay exposing and talking about these things. It's not okay to be quiet about some of the things that we did or didn't do. Should we have done better or not? We should be able to look back at these things and learn from them. But they treasured their health on earth. And there are people trying to extend their life on earth. And yet we remember that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus said, "You can't extend your days even a breath, even a moment." Those days, they're already known by God. You will not die early and you will not die late. But yet people, they worship health. And in this culture in Pergamum, they sure did. I don't know what you're going to think of this, but this is one of the statues, if you will, of Asclepios. And you'll notice here that he's got this stick right here. And this is a serpent that's wrapped around it. And if you think of medicine today, you picture that stick with a serpent going up it. Where do you think that they got that image for medicine today? It's this guy right here. It's this guy right here. One of the things, I don't know if this is good or not, although if you study medicines, believe it or not, there is actually venom in a lot of your medications that people take. So a lot of people are not aware that that's a real thing. Matter of fact, to heal a snake bite, you actually need some of the venom. That's kind of interesting to note as well. But he's known for actually having people that were very sick or very ill go in and lay on a floor basically with a whole bunch of serpents all around him. It's believed that he would encourage people to go and lay with snakes crawling over you. I know you guys are so excited about that, aren't you? Hey, you want to be well, don't you? Go in and lay on the floor. The snakes are going to go. It's going to be okay. Yeah, I can't go for that. Can't go for that. It's important to note the staff and the stick, though, with the snake on it. Because one thing that I know about Satan is that he loves to take the things of God and twist them. Numbers chapter 21, verse 8, a serpent God has set, serpent to be molded together and then put on a staff and raised up in the wilderness, and all that would look to it would be healed, right? And there was a judgment that was against them. And it was what Jesus gave in John chapter 3, verse 14, that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must also be lifted up. And that all that believe in him will have eternal life. If you're Satan, do you want to get rid of that picture as much as possible? Yes, you do. So what's the best way to do it? Twist it. Don't eliminate it. Twist it. It's interesting to me because Asclepius, one of the follow-ups to him is that the reason why he wasn't around for people to go and visit was because Zeus got mad. Asclepius brought a person back to life, is what they teach in Greek mythology. And Zeus is not about going against the order of life. And so Zeus killed him and then put him into the stars. And guess what we worship today sometimes in astrology? What are we studying? The wonder of the stars and the telling of times based on the stars. It's a form of fortune reading. Again, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And what does Satan want to do? He wants to take it to make it something else. Interesting enough, the serpent that's in this picture is a form of Molech worship. Molech is one of the Baals, and he is depicted as a serpent. All of the Baals, by the way, had different ways of depicting different attributes of God that were trying to be twisted to take you one degree off. That's important to know. There's, in this area, massive emperor worship. We talk about emperor worship. Here it was very big. Very big. Domitian was present at different points. This is just I think they call it a bust of him, if I'm not mistaken. And In Domitian's time, he had several put to death in this area in Pergamum. They were big into emperor worship. That actually goes back to, as I was alluding to, the altar of Zeus. The altar of Zeus was actually put together in the 2nd century BC, about 188 BC, and it was done after the treaty that was signed by the people that lived there in Pergamum prior, because they wanted to partner and come alongside the Romans. They understood the power that was coming, and instead of fighting against it, they chose to join the wickedness of the world and the cultures thereof. And so they built this altar alongside the signing of the treaty that they had there in 188 BC. And from that point, they worshipped these emperors as a form of God. They were right up there in line. They were next to Zeus, if you will. And so when an emperor spoke something, it was as if in their mind, God was telling you this is what's going to happen. I thought about putting a picture. I actually looked up. This is a true story. I was looking up the kissing of the ring for Domitian because that's what you had to do. He would come around, and this is where a lot of the persecution of the church would happen. He would come around, and he'd hold out his hand, and you would come up to him in a line, everyone in town, and you'd kiss the ring. And you put a little incense into this bowl with this oil and stuff. And that was you declaring that he is a form of a god. And there's a lot of Christians that wouldn't do that. They would stand up against it. True story, I went to look up a picture if there was any renderings of anything like that. And guess what it had? The Pope's hand getting kissed. Just, I'll let you have that as you want it. Antipas. Go to our Revelation chapter 2 text. Who is this Antipas? Who is Antipas? Well, as we read in our text here, he's obviously some form of a witness, right? He says, "My faith, you didn't even deny it in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So we don't know exactly where it was, this throne of Satan, but obviously it could have been one of these three different places, the place where they would have worshipped the emperor. It could have been easily Asclepios and one of his dwelling places there. It could have been at the altar of Zeus. But we do know that he was very important in that local church. So for that reason, most people believe that he was a local pastor or an evangelist. He was willing, though, to talk about his salvation. That is something we do know. The other thing is this. It is believed that he was burned alive inside a brass bowl in 92 AD at the command of Domitian. What does that look like? I don't know if you can see it too well, but this is a brass bowl. There's an opening right here with a flap that opens up. They would stuff you inside there. And then they would light a fire underneath and they'd let that fire burn that brass, if you will, make it really hot. And you would burn alive in there. That sounds very graphic, and I know it is. They would leave holes in the nostrils and in the eyes of that brass bowl, and that way the smoke and the smell could come out of it. And that bowl would begin, as it got hotter and hotter, begin to even turn a little bit of a reddish color. And it was the anger of the gods that it was resembling. Interesting enough, the Baals are present in this too. See, all the gods that are worshipped in the world are really no different one from the other. It's interesting, you could go through all the chronicles of different cultures and time, and they all have gods that actually look a lot alike, and every one of them always stands against the God of Scripture. It's interesting to me. And this is where you get like Unitarian thinking and everything else, syncretism, where you join up all these, because really all the religions of the world, they're all really kind of alike, and eventually we all get to God. That's not what God says. He says, no, no, no. All those other ones, they literally speak against me. They speak against me. So Jesus' imagery. And again, in Jesus' imagery, we have a few things. The first of which is that he has the sharp two-edged sword. He literally possesses the two-edged sword. This is the word ramphia. It's a sword. It's used six times in Revelation. We'll take a quick look at a couple of those really fast. But it's important to know that this ramphia is a big sword. It's 5 to 6 foot in length. It's broad. It's far-reaching. It's very quick and massive in its devastation. And one of the other things, too, is once swung, you don't stop it. Now, I want you to think about this because we learn, if you look just a little further ahead, that the sword comes out of the mouth of God. So it's literally the word of God, which acts like a sword. We have that in Hebrews chapter 4 as well, don't we? We have that even later on in Revelation. We have this sword constantly pictured as coming out of the mouth of God. It is the word of God itself. And in this case, this ramphia, it is broad, far-reaching. When it's swung, nothing will stop it. It will act. Once swung, it's going to do its work. And its work is going to be massive, it's going to be quick, and it's going to be incredibly devastating. And it's for that reason that we're called to be watchmen. One of the things I want us to note is that Balaam, this talk, what's going on in the church that is so devastating? Well, you have Balaam. Balaam is mentioned in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. Balaam couldn't curse God's people. He couldn't do that. By the way, Satan doesn't have the ability to do that to the believer, just so you know. Because God has an absolute hold on his people. So what does Satan, who knows he can't curse you, what does he seek to do next? Well, he devises a plan to take you one degree off. Well, what did Balaam do when working with Balak? He devised a plan to suit Balak that would misguide God's people. He told Balak, hey, have your women join up with their men. They're not supposed to do that. But if they do, then they'll start worshiping your gods. They'll forget their God. And now there will be less destruction among you. You'll beat them through turning them. And that's exactly what happened. And there's a righteous act that happened in Numbers chapter 25 by the hand of Phinehas that God applauded when there's a swift and very quick judgment that came even then. But then that shows up in the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans. What did the Nicolaitans do? The same as Balaam, really, ultimately. But they're the people in the church today that take this message of grace and hope, and they make grace their own definition. They remove the word truth, and they just grace. Grace covers it all, my friend. Go do it up, and God will give you more grace. No worries. And so they took people, and they misguided people far away from God. Idol worship, drinking of food that was offered to idol, drinking and food that were offered to idols. General loose living. They would go up and join with unbelievers, get married to them, all the above. They took everything that God talked about as a certificate to go and do whatever they want. Keep in mind, when God saves you, he saves you to change you. He saves you to change you. This is one of those swords. And again, you can see they're very long, very lengthy. You're not stopping this thing. It's two-handed. By the way, it's important to know when this sword is drawn, it's always swung. Ezekiel 33, 1 to 11, we're told to be proclaimers of the judgment that's coming. A lot of times people approach that Ezekiel 33 text thinking that this is talking about Satan and his demonic forces that are coming. But that's not the case. Ezekiel 33 is the judgment of God coming. And the watchman is the believer. And they're told to tell everyone else in the place that they are that there's a judgment coming. And if they don't turn now, they will be overthrown. They will be taken. And in verse 11, there's something very interesting that's done. God tells Ezekiel to go and tell him, look, I'm telling you, why would they die when they could repent and live? Because God doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. He desires for them to repent and to come to salvation. There's a good news. Why? Why would you let them continue to live as they are? No, they must be saved. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, which we read earlier, God saved you to change you. What does it say in verses 23 and 24? That God is going to bring about a sanctifying of you. He's not just going to save you. He saved you with a purpose to change you, to make your life worth something. If you're willing to stay as you are, it's important to note, 1 John 3, 9 says you can't stay as you are and actually claim to be a believer. It's proof, rather, that you have missed the mark of the hope that you say is in you. Your life is testimony against you. That's Romans chapter 2. John chapter 17, Jesus is the one praying. And he's praying to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. That's John 17, 17. Part of, again, God changing you. He saved you to change you. But it's also that we are here in the world, not to be of the world, but to be Christ bearers here on earth during the time that we're here. He's put us here as ambassadors. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul gives a challenge to the church. He gives a challenge to the church. He says, look, there's people that are among you that need to be dealt with. And this church here that's present in Pergamum had people inside the walls that were joining up in the fellowship, but they had no place there. And the church wasn't calling them out. Paul says, look, you're supposed to be in the world, but the world isn't supposed to be in the church. Does it make sense? The things of the world have no place in the gathering of God's people. In the book of Matthew, Jesus said, look, it'd be better if you're one of those people to put a millstone around your neck and cast yourself into the sea than to be at his hand come the judgment time. And it's for this reason that he says, therefore, repent or else I'm coming to you quickly and I will make war against them. Those people that are there inside the church, if you will, they're gathering with the rest, but I know that they've used my grace in a slanderous way. And I am going to cast a perfect judgment, and I will not miss. It'll be massive. It'll be quick. It'll bring about a perfect destruction. So tell them, be the watchman and tell them I'm coming, and remind them, repent now so that you can have life. Hidden manna in the white stone. This is important. Cryptocurrency came to mind when I saw this word, because in Greek it's where we get this word crypto. Hidden is the term for it. Anyway, again, I'll just leave that there for you guys. But it means hide or hidden, treasured, cherished within, or kept in concealment. In other words, it's stored up. Psalm 119, verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's the same word. In some versions, it says, I have treasured your word in my heart. Both are fitting here, because it's saying, like, I have literally stored up your words in me so that at the right time, whatever the situation that approaches my life, I can use your scripture to ward it out so that I don't fall, so that I don't sin. In John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. That's the manna that we're talking about here. He is life-giving. He's saying, I have stored up for you. I have treasured and kept for you and cherished for you this wonderful gift that I am for you, which is the bread of life. Instead of dying at the hand of the judgment of God, by the sword of God that comes out of the mouth of God, instead you're given life. And then you have this white stone. And this white stone, there's not a really good way to picture this for you than to say that this stone was often given to victors in different Greek games that took place. And this stone was basically the victory stone that would get you into the gate entrance for the winner's circle or the winner's banquet. Not all the time, but sometimes there would be an inscription on it that would commemorate the moment in which that person won. There was a victory of some sort in their life. What's interesting to me, to final note here about this text, it comes out of verse 17. It says, in a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. It is a very personal, intimate note that is inscribed on that winner's token. Meaning he knows each one of us. While we're all called, he knows each one of us. And he knows every situation that he's calling us to walk through. And he's awarding each one independently. That promise, in other words, is for you and for me. Each one of us, independently, individually, before a holy God, to enter into the winner's circle, the winner's banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So closing questions here. The Lord is going to come. We have to make that note. We have that note. Do you know your purpose for remaining and gathering together? Do you know it? Do you know why we're here? Or have you forgotten it? Have you compromised in your daily living from the task that has been given? Is there a compromise in your life? Is there something that you're just not letting come out fully? And instead, you've said, you know what? I'd rather replace that with some of these things I'd rather do. Have you forgotten that the time is near? The time to turn back, this text tells us, the time to turn back is now. And the promise that goes with it, if you're willing to turn back now, if you're willing to repent and turn back now, is the held up for you in heaven, bread of life, and the token into the winner's circle of the courts of God. Let's pray.